to our second session, I think it is, of the spring 2002 colloquium series of IBRI. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pray you'll be with Dave this evening as he opens these matters of origins to us. We pray you might guide him and give him wisdom as he speaks, and give us a clear mind as we think about these things, ponder these things. We thank you that you are a marvelous maker, and that we learn much wisdom from studying what you have made. We pray you be with us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Pleased to have with us one of our Emory Fellows, Dr. David Bossard, who has been working on a 7-part series on origins. This is the Sabbath one, the seventh one. But I think he's going to say something rather than just rest.
Better be good.
Dave Bossard, I first met years ago. I think he came out to an evening school course here, the Layman's Evening School, and apparently something that we were doing here at the school in Preston, and he eventually did our full seminary program. Before all that, he had gotten his doctorate in mathematics from Dartmouth, and he had been a systems analyst for many years, and I think he still is that right?
No, I'm retired.
Sort of retired now, though. He's going to speak to us on the subject, natural creation.
Thank you, Bob. In past lectures, we have talked about creation from what we can glean from the scientific record. We worked through the evidence, beginning with the Big Bang, and through to the creation of plants and animals. For myself, the journey has passed through a lot of new and unfamiliar territory. I am not myself a specialist in the matters that touch on creation, and sometimes I admit I went places I had avoided earlier, knowing that the reputed findings loudly proclaimed by any number of secular scientists, often hostile to my faith, I doubted them, but wasn't sure how to respond. In the end, I made the journey, and I did it with the same underlying confidence that St. Augustine, one of my favorite early church fathers, expresses in this quote: "When we are able, from reliable evidence, to prove some fact of physical science, we shall show that it is not contrary to our scripture." And that was written, actually it's 420 A.D. What in the world is it? I keep having these numerical typos. I think it was 420 A.D. Was it 420 or 520?
He died in 430, so it's
probably 420. It was most likely 420. Thank you very much. A little sarcasm helps. I believe in the truth and absolute accuracy of the inspired scriptures that we call the Bible. I'm happy to say that what I have found to be proved in science, proved, not assumed, is not contrary to that scripture. Not all Christians believe this. In church history, Gnostics and ascetic cults had contrary teachings, and we see hints today of a latent hostility to modern science among many believers. Today I would like to wrap up this series of talks. To get started, we will again look at Psalm 19, 1-4, a reference point in our past discussions. Then we will review some of the things that the natural world tells us about creation, draw some conclusions about what this infers about how God did his creative work, which I summarize in the phrase natural creation. And finally, we will ask, is this really biblical creation? At several points in my earlier talks, I mentioned a key biblical passage, Psalms 19, 1-4a, which asserts that the natural world talks about God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims his handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they declare knowledge. There is no speech and there are no words, yet their voice is heard. Their line is gone through all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. At one level, this declaration is seen in the awesome beauty and majesty of the created word. If you had read Cooper's poem that I had on the first slide, this is the level that his poem notes, and the level that man is inattentive to, slighting the cause. But I believe that this psalm has a much deeper message. It tells us that nature actively proclaims God's glory. God designed his creation to speak of him, and the message is much deeper, more than just a display. It is a proclamation of his handiwork. I believe this not as something that comes out of my faith only, but as a reasonable conclusion that I draw from my research. The line or the voice in verse 4 of this passage, the word refers to a stretched line, pictures a tuned harp string that yields music when it is plucked. God's creation is like a tuned harp. The harp by itself is mute. There is no speech, and there are no words. But the voice is there in the tuned harp strings. All it lacks is the fingers of a skilled musician, and the speech will pour forth. The line is gone through all the earth. It can be heard by those who play and listen everywhere in his creation. This speaks of a witness in nature that is not silent, and that declares God's glory and the glory of his handiwork. It is hard to overstate how unexpected it is that the natural world can make such a proclamation. If you are familiar with some of the philosophers of the past few centuries, since the time of Descartes and right up to the current postmodern age, the general thrust of the argument has been in the direction of ignorance rather than knowledge. This is reflected in Descartes' statement, "I think, therefore I am," which is a rather backward way of saying I'm not sure of much anything at all. The modern version is the assertion that we can't know anything for sure, and therefore any one person's opinion is as good as any other's, the basis for the moral equivalence that's loudly proclaimed in the media today. I have a little cartoon that I just got today. The ancient equivalent of this argument is that we can't discover the truth about the natural world because all our senses are faulty. And so I have this cartoon that was in the Wall Street Journal today. I read the Wall Street Journal not for the stocks, but because of the commentary. Well, he looks like a duck. He walks like a duck, quacks like a duck. So I assume there's a duck to see you, sir, the receptionist says. Of course, I'm not 100% sure. Okay, I can't be sure there's a duck. But it looks like one. It quacks like one. It walks like one. So I assume it's a duck. Well, that's the problem, because we have faulty senses. We can't know anything for sure. This was the argument of Plato's cave dialogues in his book, The Republic, written around 400 BC. Plato resolved this by asserting that humans are born with truth already implanted in our heads. Thus, the job of the Socratic method is to draw out from us what we already know, what are aware of. This is essentially the same method used today in many public schools, where they are very careful not to taint the inborn creativity and natural goodness in our children with conventional ways of thinking. Plato's distrust of the five senses led to a kind of science, quote-unquote, that is mostly mental cogitation with remarkably little experimental testing in the real world. Thus, Plato's pupil, Aristotle, for example, could make statements about forces and motion that were accepted by educated people for the next 2,000 years until Galileo refuted them in his book, Two New Sciences. You've all heard the story of Galileo dropping a cannonball from the Tower of Pisa to show that the acceleration of gravity is constant. It would seem then, if you follow this reasoning, that the basic thrust of the psalm must surely be an error, or at least it's an overstatement. How can the heavens tell us anything that we know is true, much less anything about God? Well, to make a long story short, I have a hard time getting this exactly up and down here. To make a long story short, after fumbling around for most of history, scientists have learned the one thing that can lead to accurate knowledge about the world around us, the thing that is basic to the scientific method as we know it today. That thing consists in using repeatable experiments to learn factual things about nature. I suppose in a technical sense, we can never know these facts with absolute, that is, pure 100% certainty, but we can know them with virtual certainty, 99.99 with a lot of nines. Being a physicist at heart, I always experience a kind of thrill when I can do a simple experiment to measure some constant of physics, such as the acceleration of gravity or the half-life of a sample of radium. The thrill comes when I realize that my data agree with the data that thousands of people all over the world have measured independently. That's the essence of the scientific method, and it illustrates the basic fact that the natural world is characterized by fixed laws that can be discovered by careful and repeated experiments. In this way, Science has learned a synthetic way to read and understand the speech of the heavens. But that understanding would be useless if there were no fixed speech, no laws that are followed in nature. But since there are fixed natural laws, science is able to search them out and read them. This is one sort of speech that the heavens declare, and that speech is accurate and effective, regardless of what the philosophers decree. From the viewpoint of history, this truth is a great surprise. It is surprising that one can actually learn very precise things about nature, given the faultiness of our sensors and measuring gear. The fact has become so much part of our modern world that we take it for granted, but it is in fact surprising, and it's exactly what Psalm 19 stated 3,000 years ago. Can you also see the truth in the statement that the speech is silent? The laws are there, but it takes skilled effort to reveal their speech. Isn't it remarkable that this psalmist, 3,000 years ago, wrote of the significance of the silent speech and that it shows God's glory? It is even more surprising that this speech was extended to random events. In the discussion following my last talk, someone asked whether there actually is such a thing as randomness in nature. The answer is yes. And at the time, I gave two examples: random damage to genetic molecules caused by cosmic rays, and the random radioactive decay of many elements. It's not unreasonable to ask the question, because randomness might seem to imply lawlessness. It may seem to fly in the face of an attempt to discover natural laws. How can you have random laws? Isn't this an oxymoron? Well, this is another thing that scientists have discovered. In fact, my PhD thesis was in this area. That random behavior that is repeated many times, think billions and trillions, can be described by fixed laws of behavior. And so the search for those laws that underlie random behavior is a legitimate quest. Thousands of element isotopes have been measured for radioactive decay. Long tables of isotope decay constants, the half-life, have been developed and refined over much of the last century. So the heavens speak even in random behavior. A century or two or so ago, such a claim would have been considered nonsensical on philosophical grounds. But perhaps the greatest surprise of all is that the heavens also speak about things that happened not just now or recently, but things that occurred in the distant past. The record of the past is recorded in nature, and it is so detailed and so remarkable that no scientist before 1900 could have possibly imagined it in his greatest fantasies. It is such an unexpected surprise that it appears that nature was deliberately designed to preserve this historical record of the past. A number of scientists have remarked that except for the presence of some critical natural laws, much of this record would be non-existent. In fact, the expectation would be that in a typical randomly chosen universe, quote unquote, if you can imagine what a randomly chosen universe is, no such record of the past history would be preserved. In fact, a century ago, scientists would have assumed that was the case in this universe, that there would be no record. The light of distant stars is a record of the past, because light traveling over long distances carries a record of what the light source was like at the time the light was first sent on its way. That light is far more than just a point of light. It carries with it a great amount of factual information about the light source. So as we develop telescopes that can see stars and galaxies that are further and further away, we are also reading ever more ancient records that speak about what the universe was like long ago. Just last week, some improvements were made to the Hubble telescope that reputedly will enable it to see clearly several times further than was previously possible. So we will soon be able to read the records even further in the past. The light from these distant sources tells us a lot about the physical conditions as they were when the light first started out. And one remarkable message that they tell us is that the physical laws of those distant outposts of the universe are exactly the same as the physical laws we measure here on Earth. That is totally astounding and unexpected. The fact is, the speech of Psalm 19 tells a consistent story throughout the universe. Now there is a significance to the statement that the line is going throughout the Earth that you might be forgiven for overlooking. But how do we know that the laws are the same, and how surprising is it? In 1853, it was discovered by the physicist Angstrom that light emitted from any radiating energy source, such as a star or a light bulb, is composed of a lot of different colors that make up its light spectrum. These colors are unique to the specific elements that produce the light. An example is the typical yellowish color of sodium street lights. The color is yellow because the element sodium emits a strong yellow light frequency. Spectral analysis of a street light would show these lines of the sodium spectrum. Mercury lights have strong frequencies more toward the blue colors. It turns out that observing the light spectrum of a star tells a lot about the physics of the star. Hydrogen is a common element of many stars. It shows up in the light as the hydrogen spectrum, which, because hydrogen is a relatively simple atom, consisting of a single electron and a single proton, can be computed mathematically in terms of basic physics constants, one of which is the velocity of light itself. If the speed of light changed with time, then the change would show up as a change in the spectrum of hydrogen in the light from very old stars. This change is not seen, so the speed of light is constant for all observable time, some 15 billion years into the past. The inescapable conclusion is that the speed of light and other physical constants are the same at a distant star back at the time the light was emitted as they are on Earth today. The speed of light is constant throughout the history of the universe, and the laws of physics have always been exactly the same as they are now. Of course, Einstein knew this intuitively, but now it can be proved. How surprising is this? The interesting thing is that less than 20 years before Einstein discovered the light spectrum, a French philosopher, Auguste Comte, gloomily observed that, on the subject of stars, all investigations which are not ultimately reducible to simple visual observations are necessarily denied to us. While we can conceive of the possibility of determining their shapes, their sizes, and their motions, we shall never, by any means, be able to determine their chemical composition or even their density. Comte really states what seems to be intuitively obvious. How is it possible that a person could analyze the chemistry in a star that is completely beyond reach? Well, it is possible, as we have stated. Our intuition and Comte are exactly wrong. It is amazing and unexpected that such a powerful message from the distant past is present in nature, much less that they can read it. That is what is surprising and unexpected about the message of Psalm 19. Another surprising fact is that we can read the record of the creation of life from the geological and fossil record. Again, this is unexpected and amazing. When the significance of the fossil record was first realized in the early 1800s, the geological record was divided into the Phanerozoic, or visible animals, and the Proterozoic, or before animals, eras. The division occurred about 600 million years ago, when the first fossils appear with hard body parts and are visible to the naked eye. It was assumed by many that the record before the arrival of visible animals would forever be a blank slate, blank void, because, as the conventional wisdom has it, all living species then only had perishable soft body parts, and they were small or microscopic, so they wouldn't show up in the fossil record. Into this long blank void, the evolutionists stuck their concept of a long period of empty time, with little happening except the ticking of the cosmic clock, waiting over vast stretches of empty time for a random chance to spawn life. At this time, in the 1800s, there was no precise way to measure the age of fossils or rock formations, other than the obvious fact that some rock formations are physically on top of others, and for that reason are younger. But what has happened in the past 100 years is nothing short of amazing. The silent speech is there after all, and in the most unexpected way. The vast wasteland of empty time has given way to an almost continuous stream of silent speech in the wake of discovery. Some of these unexpected coincidences that have been found include these. First, the ability to date ancient formations with precision, using multiple overlapping dating methods, including the use of radioactive isotopes, with half-lives that span every interesting time period from thousands of years, carbon-14, to billions of years, uranium and rubidium. Let me put it another way. God has given us the tools to determine the age of fossils and rock formations for every age from the present right back to the time that the Earth was first formed, some 4.5 billion years ago. This ability is built into the physics of the elements. Who would have thought 100 years ago that this speech is present in God's creation? As to accuracy, We will shortly mention the 5-million-year dating error for a 3.6-billion-year-old lava sample, an accuracy that is comparable to measuring the distance between here and Hatfield to a point in downtown Stoddarton or Lansdale, about 3 or 4 miles, to within about 25 feet. Secondly, the very existence of exposed rock formations from every age, between the present and the earliest time that the Earth's crust was formed, about 3.9 billion years ago. Since the Earth's crust has been constantly melted, buried, and eroded over the billions of years, not to mention that over two-thirds of the crust is underwater, it is surprising that any of the early rock would still exist and be exposed on dry land at the Earth's surface. In particular, exposed rock includes two of the most significant times in the creation story. First, when life was first created. The most ancient formations exist in parts of Greenland, Western Australia, and South Africa, representing the earliest time that bacterial life could exist, 3.5 to 3.8 billion years ago. Yeah, I tried to correct that. For some reason, I was thinking 4. So here in the next slide, there will be some 4.5s. Those are all 3.5. So the first particular time that the rock formation exists is when life was first created, and when the first complex animals appear, around 500 to 600 million years ago in the Cambrian explosion. Rock formations for this period appear in Greenland, Western Canada, Siberia, and northwestern China, and I believe a few other places. They show the sudden emergence of all of the animal body plans, the phyla, over a very short time span, arising suddenly and right out of barren rock. Finally, the fossil evidence of life exists throughout the Proterozoic era. That was the period that was supposedly a black void. As I mentioned earlier, it was generally assumed that the Proterozoic era, before the appearance of visible animals, would be a blank period. But recent years have filled the blank to a remarkable degree. The fossil record of life is a series of sudden appearances. The first bacteria arose suddenly at the earliest possible moment after the Earth could support life of any kind. The Earth cooled enough for liquid water to exist about 4.9 billion years ago. By 3.9, this is where I got my fours and threes mixed up, at 3.9 billion years ago. By 3.8 billion years ago, there was indirect evidence for life. The first positive fossil bacteria appear at 3.65 billion years ago. These fossils appear complete with the full genetic code mechanisms identical to all modern life, the complex process of chlorophyll photosynthesis, the complex process of nitrogen fixing in specialized cells, and the ability to survive in a dormant state. We talked about these things in earlier talks. All of these features are absolutely essential for bacteria to survive in a harsh early Earth environment and require literally thousands of genes and involve exquisitely delicate chemical and physical processes. And this complex life arose as soon as the Earth had cooled enough to allow it to exist. No vast expanse of empty time is available for random evolution. As a number of scientists, notably Fred Hoyle, we will mention him later, shortly, have remarked. Another sudden appearance is modern cells with nuclei, the eukaryotes, arose suddenly when the oxygen atmosphere, which is needed by these cells, had reached a stable level around 1.8 billion years ago. In an earlier talk, we discussed the vast complexity that lies behind the nucleated cell, found in all higher plants and animals, and that complexity includes a transit system within the cell that uses kinesin motors and the cytoskeleton highways, if you recall, I think it was two talks ago. Another sudden appearance, all the phyla of the modern animal life arose suddenly in the Cambrian explosion about 540 to 600 million years ago. They arose in no discernible systematic order of complexity. Essentially, all the modern animal body parts appear at nearly the same time in the fossil record. In particular, the trilobite, one of the earliest, 585 million years ago, and most complex animal fossils, appears suddenly complete with fully developed circulatory, nervous, muscular, digestive, and sensory systems, including fully developed compound eyes. There is no objective fossil evidence of any precursor of the trilobite. Even though trilobites have been extinct for 250 million years, we know the details about the soft body parts because they were preserved by a quote-unquote accidental pickling of the trilobites in an iron pyrite solution, which replaced perishable soft body parts with fine iron pyrite crystals. And finally, fossils of plant and animal life moved to dry land as soon as the ozone layer was in place to protect the land from cosmic and solar radiation about 300 million years ago. Prior to that time, the solar radiation would sterilize the Earth, except from bacteria. Some bacteria were able to survive. Mutually dependent plants and animals appear in synchrony. For example, winged insects and seed plants, birds and flowering plants. These are just a few of the many remarkable features in an increasingly complete geological and fossil record of the creation of land and animal life on Earth. The fossil record is characterized by the sudden appearance of exceedingly complex life forms with no obvious antecedents or transitional forms. So you can see the silent voice of nature is not haphazard or spotty. It is complete and comprehensive, and it tells the story of God's glory in and through his creation. And it does this in ways and to an extent that could not have been imagined even 50 years ago, let alone 3,000 years ago when the psalm was written. So what does the voice say about creation and about God, now that we've established that it exists? First, creation took place over a long period of time. The universe began about 15 billion years ago. For about 10 billion years, the basic elements of life were formed. The Earth and the Sun were created about 4.5 billion years ago. It took about a billion years after this for the Earth and Moon to stabilize and cool down, providing the first viable support for life about 3.8 billion years ago. Bacterial life was created immediately, and for the next 3 billion years, single-celled species of life work with natural processes to provide a place where plants and animals could exist. As soon as the environment was in place, all the basic animal body plants, the phyla, were created. The first plant and animal life lived in water until the protective ozone layer was finally in place about 300 million years ago, and then land and plant animals spread out over dry land. The creation of land and plant animals continued up to the recent, in geological terms, creation of humans, the last and greatest of God's creative acts. This, in summary, is what the speech of nature tells us. I won't quibble about every last detail. Even science is wrong sometimes. But this is the clear message, and the main thrust, that creation took place over a very long time is almost certainly true. I don't know if you've thought much about this, but there is a deep theological issue here. Why did creation take place over any time at all? Never mind 15 billion years, even if you interpret the Genesis account to mean literal 24-hour days, the question is still there. Why did it take any number of days, whether 6 days or a trillion? This is something that puzzled St. Augustine way back in 400 AD. Why was it a puzzle to him? Because he realized what is certainly true, that time itself is created, and that God exists apart from his creation, and thus apart from time itself. There was a time when time was not. I have a great respect for St. Augustine, so when he is puzzled, it's usually something worth thinking about. A prominent feature of his writing is a sensitivity to the distinction between facts and assumptions, a sensitivity that, incidentally, is as rare in academia today as it was in his day. He accepts facts, but felt free to form his own assumptions. He was a man of his time, and so some of his assumptions are quaint by today's standards, but the important thing is he understood quite well that between facts and conclusions come assumptions and assertions that reasonable men can question. And he was very concerned that Christian dogma would steer clear of pronouncements that are based on undemonstrable assertions. Where was St. Augustine when Galileo needed him 1,000 years later? So St. Augustine was puzzled by the 6 days of creation. He asked, if God is not limited by his creations, then when he willed to create the universe and everything in it, is it logical he would constrain his will by the limits of time? Why do it over 6 days? Why not instantaneously? Surely God's will is not subject to such an artificial limitation. So St. Augustine concluded that all creation was instantaneous, and that this creation also marks the beginning of time, which is itself one of the products of creation. He explains the 6 days of Genesis 1 as describing aspects of his creation, but not implying sequence or particular duration. It's not my purpose here to defend his interpretation of the days of creation, but to note his basic puzzlement and his assertion that God is not constrained by time, which to me says something about the greatness of his mind. Incidentally, St. Augustine did not insist on his interpretation as the only one possible. As he admitted, reasonable men could disagree on the points. You know what? St. Augustine was right in his observation, but he was wrong in his conclusion. It seemed logical to him, but it overlooked, understandably, given the level of science in his day, indeed, the understanding of science for the next 1,500 years, he overlooked the possible reason for God to create over time. It is not logical that God would extend creation over time unless there's a reason for doing so. But what would that reason be? It certainly, as St. Augustine understood, is not that God required the passage of time. As witness to his greatness, though, St. Augustine recognized the apparent anomaly, which incidentally I have not heard remarked upon in all my theological studies. Only in the most recent years are we able to give an answer to this question, the reason for God creating over time. It is so that the speech of Psalm 19 would convey an accurate and consistent message. Recall that God did not have to place that speech in his creation. In fact, it's a surprise. It's by no means a logical expectation. It was done as a choice by God to include that speech in his creation. St. Augustine was right that it is not logical that God created in time unless there was a reason. What St. Augustine did not know is the reason, because he didn't know the full significance of the speech in Psalm 19. Why create in time? To speak to us as creatures. Specifically to articulate the distinction between what creative work could be done naturally, by natural processes, and what cannot. Starting from my advantage of hindsight, I would say, in contrast to St. Augustine's conclusion, God is not constrained by time, so any amount of time is of no consequence to God. If natural creation of the elements would take 10 billion years, and if the speech of nature includes a message that states that it was done over 10 billion years, then the extent of time is of no consequence to God. But the message of his creation is directed to us so we can understand how nature could indeed forge the elements in the furnaces of the stars and the supernovas. This speech and the insight it provides comes to us by God's gracious consent and will. God chose to use natural means to create those things that could be created by natural means. He chose to use supernatural means to create those things that could not, in any amount of time, be created by natural means. The fact that some natural means took billions of years is of no consequence. He did it so we creatures, created in his own image, could look at the evidence and learn the limits of natural creation. It is all, even the natural development, properly called creation. It's just a question of the means used. God worked both immediately and mediately, that is, by direct action, by fiat, and through intermediate means. And he used mediate natural means not because he had to, but to instruct us through the speech of Psalm 19, to show a clear distinction between what is and is not possible to do naturally. The distinction is shown by major steps in the creation of life that occur instantaneously, as far as the geological precision can determine, as soon as the environmental conditions are in place, with no logical antecedents. There are no long periods of empty time on the scale required by natural evolution. So St. Augustine and I both start with the same point, namely, God's existence apart from time, but come to opposite conclusions. Except for the voice of Psalm 19, I might have concluded the same as St. Augustine did, that there is no point for God to create over a span of time. So St. Augustine was wrong, but in a perfectly reasonable and understandable way, given that he was unaware of the extent of the speech content of Psalm 19. The next thing that the speech shows is abundant evidence of careful design in creation. One of my favorite quotes is from Fred Hoyle, a winner of the Nobel Prize in Physics. A common sense interpretation, he says, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics, as well as the chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. He was referring here specifically to some precise physical constants called the resonances of carbon and oxygen. Carbon and oxygen are absolutely necessary to have life of any kind. The notion is pure science fiction that any other kind of life, such as silicon-based life, is possible. And except for the accident that these resonances are just precisely what they are, the universe would have never made carbon and oxygen in the amounts needed for life. Thus, the laws of nature appear to be carefully chosen. It has been remarked that a random universe would never produce an Earth that is able to support life. Hugh Ross, the head of Reasons to Believe, gives lists of these precisely tuned physical constants. You can find the lists on his website. For example, he argues that the Earth is uniquely designed for life, and that the natural random appearance of even a single planet in the entire vast universe that would be able to support life is exceedingly unlikely. This monkeying can be seen in the creation of life also. Another quote of Fred Hoyle marvels at the anticipation that's evident in creation. He says, "The mystery is that we have been endowed with the relevant genes in advance of them being useful." In an earlier talk, we noted this anticipation in the preparation of the crustacean and arthropod shells long before any predators arose that would make the shells useful. But this is just the tip of the iceberg. Finally, the natural record shows that life rose in an orderly process. From empirical observation of the speech of Psalm 19, creation can be characterized as preparation of environment, followed immediately by creation of the life that will thrive in that environment. There is no evidence of long barren times waiting for the proper life form to appear once the suitable physical environment is available, much less evidence for preliminary or transitional life forms. When life appears, it's fully formed for its ecological niche. True, changes do occur over time. The trilobite eye is an example, and viruses are changing constantly, but this reflects natural processes acting on the basic genetic makeup, and perhaps also reflects some of the anticipation that Fred Hoyle noted. The general rule is that things appear as and as soon as the necessary ecosystem is ready for that life to survive, whether a simple life form or a complex life form. Complexity is not the issue. The nurturing environment is the issue. To put this in biblical terms, God created life and then commanded it to multiply and fill the earth by natural means. And that sequence can be seen again and again in the geological and fossil record. In conclusion, the essential feature of natural creation is that God uses natural processes when they're up to the task at hand, given sufficient time for the processes to work, and that he uses direct fiat creation when no natural process would suffice, and that fiat creation occurs as soon as the conditions are right to support that creative action. There is no wasted time. If you agree that the evidence of the speech is that God used natural creation, it's reasonable to ask why. First, for the sake of the integrity of general revelation, the world is as it appears to be. If the world appears to be 15 billion years old, then it is 15 billion years old. If a nuclear resonance level of carbon is precisely what is needed to create carbon and oxygen in predictable amounts by natural means, then that's how carbon and oxygen were in fact created. If physics indicates that uranium can only be created in a supernova explosion, then that's how uranium was in fact created, allowing, of course, for errors in our understanding, read ultimate physics, perhaps. If God had taken shortcuts in creating by creating elements or other aspects of creation by fiat, when natural means would have sufficed, the result would either be a misunderstanding or confusion on parts of scientists investigating his creation. To that extent, the speech of nature would not be accurate, and it was God, after all, who decided that the speech would be there. It's not like he had to do it. In fact, the normal expectation of the scientist is the speech would not be there at all. Second, for the pleasure of executing engineering perfection. A true scientist or engineer finds great pleasure in seeing his creations work exactly as they are designed. God's integrity as the ultimate engineer led to his exquisite design of the laws of nature and then to the execution of the consequences of this design. I don't know how many of you have experienced the thrill of making something that works exactly right. It's an experience that every true engineer craves. Genesis says that God looked at his creation and saw that it was good. In my mind, when I read that, I understand it as God experiencing that thrill, if that's the proper word to use in reference to God. In preparation for these talks, I have sometimes spent time on sidetracks, or what my wife calls rabbit trails, studying the details and intricate perfection of even the commonest of life tasks. It shows evidence of a creator who has an eye for engineering beauty, and I can imagine that the God who created it would take great pleasure in it. God's creations are far beyond anything we can imagine, were it not for the concrete examples before us. I read and heard somewhere recently about the complex process the body uses to repair a minor flesh wound. It involves many layers of complexity that work together in a marvelous way. Imagine the thrill of an engineer that he would get from building a machine that could repair itself when it was damaged. In my last talk, I briefly referred to the stingers of the Cnidaria, the phylum of stinging animals, corals and medusas and so forth. There are hundreds of different and beautifully intricate ways that these stingers are made. But consider the marvelous tasks that the very first life on Earth had to perform. They invented the genetic code, the chlorophyll cycle, the miniature energy storage battery, ATP, nitrogen fixing, and all the complex machinery to produce these workhorse molecules. Everywhere you look in nature, this beautiful engineering perfection can be seen. And I say this fully aware that Stephen Jay Gould ignorantly disparaged the engineering of the human eye, as I discussed in an earlier talk. I think the study of God's creation says a lot about God's interest and pleasure in engineering detail. Thirdly, to place into stark contrast those aspects of his creation that could not be achieved by natural means. By using natural means when possible, God could bring into sharp relief the aspects that cannot be achieved by natural means. Because of our after-the-fact reconstruction of the record, even the best scientists can never know for sure that a gap in the explanation cannot be explained naturally, but it is possible to identify the gaps with increasing precision. I believe that God has an evangelical intent in this to show the inadequacy of purely natural explanations. Incidentally, God used the most effective way to show this stark contrast when he caused the speech to include a remarkably complete record of the creation process. Without such a record, the contrast between natural and fiat creation could not be seen. Here's my bias. I do not believe that all the gaps will be filled by natural processes, because I doubt that God would have created a world that is able to develop living species by purely natural means. Such a world would have godlike qualities. There's an interesting passage by William Cooper that expresses this. And I'm going to read it because I think it's really great. Some say that, in the origin of things, when all creation started into birth, the infant elements received a law for which they swerve not since, that under force of that controlling ordinance they move, and need not his immediate hand, who first prescribed their course, to regulate it now. Thus dream they, and contrive to save a god, the encumbrance of his own concerns, and spare the great artificer of all that moves, the stress of a continual act, the pain of unremitted vigilance and care, as too laborious and severe a test. I like that. I really like that. So finally, now we get to the crux of the matter. Is this creation that I have described over the series of lectures the same as the creation described in the Bible? Is natural creation also biblical creation? Natural creation, as we have described it over these lectures, states that creation occurred over a long period of time, about 12 to 15 billion years, according to current estimates. The following table summarizes the creation sequence from this record, together with the corresponding days in Genesis 1. A dash indicates that the Genesis account does not specifically mention the item. For example, the creation of matter, microbial life, which prepared the earth by providing food for later plants and animals, is not mentioned in the Genesis account. Of course, the omission is understandable, since mentioning microbial life would make no sense to the ancient readers anyway. In fact, they would probably misinterpret it as saying that the earth itself was alive. St. Augustine, incidentally, also touched on these sorts of omissions, arguing that the purpose of the Holy Scripture is to speak to all audiences. So it is unreasonable to criticize Scripture for saying things in a way that doesn't appeal to modern ideas of precision, accuracy, and full disclosure, for then it would not be understood by the people for whom it was written. Aside from what the word they means, these two accounts seem to me to be remarkably consistent as to the sequence of events, which leads me to believe that the 6 days do imply a kind of order or sequence. There are two main issues. First, what is the meaning of the sun, moon, and stars being made on day four, since light and even the earth have been present by day one? Second, grass, herbs, and fruit trees are mentioned on day three before sea creatures in day five, whereas the fossil record clearly shows that the land plants arrived long after the sea creatures. There are a number of ways to reconcile these two accounts, and I don't want to spend much time on the details. A number of IBRI reports on the subject are available on the website. In particular, the day four question has been around for a long time, and many scholars have considered it. A reasonable resolution is that the sun, etc., were already present, but they were made to appear on day four through an atmosphere that was previously opaque. On this point, St. Augustine argued what I believe is the true situation, that the Scripture treats such matters as they would appear from the viewpoint of an observer standing on earth. The question of plants being mentioned before sea creatures may just indicate that the subject of day three is the preparation of the land for animals, and that the author wanted to complete the thought. The preparation included several steps. First, dry land was made to rise out of the oceans. Second, the ozone layer was put in place to allow plants to grow on land. And third, the plants themselves had to be created. Only after all this was the land ready for animals. As to the question of the meaning of day, I've already mentioned St. Augustine's view, and he's only one of a long line of church scholars who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and have studied the issues of the Genesis creation account. This line extends for literally thousands of years. So without necessarily agreeing with his interpretation, I think it is a bit arrogant and certainly displays an ignorance of church history to insist that the only literal understanding of Genesis days is 24-hour days. One reason that is said by some to demand 24-hour creation days is the reason given in the commandment to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy, which says, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Exodus 20. Two things puzzle me about the use of this passage to require 24-hour creation days. Suppose the creation days are not 24-hour days. How would that change the argument? I don't see there will be any change. The principle is one in seven. The Sabbath concept applies only to the seventh day, not only to the seventh day of the week, but also to the seventh year, and indeed the seventh Sabbath year, which is followed by a year of Jubilee. So clearly the term was not understood that the Israelites is exclusively referring to 24-hour days. Where is the necessity to require 24-hour creation days based on these verses? I do not see it. Personally, I am saddened by what I see as totally unnecessary hostility that exists between the scientific and the biblical camps as regards creation. Recently I read a book, The Battle for the Beginning, by John MacArthur, a Bible expositor whom I greatly respect, who in effect consigned people such as myself to the camp of evolutionists for our acceptance of the objective findings of science regarding astrophysics, geology, and the fossil record. MacArthur's book reflects a profound lack of understanding, both of theology and science. Fortunately, to counteract this betrayal of my firm understanding of the evidence of science, I also, about the same time, read a book by Chuck Colson, How Now Shall We Live? That though I don't agree with all of his exposition, or all of his apparent theology, accepts a high view of science and sees consistency between it and the biblical account. So perhaps there is some hope yet that the Christian camp may not be irretrievably lost to an erroneous view of science. This clash between religion and science is nothing new in Christianity. It was a great concern to St. Augustine, who wrote over 1,500 years ago. Over his lifetime, he made at least four attempts to put together a consistent interpretation of the Genesis creation account. His first attempt was allegorical, but later he abandoned this and ended up of making a more or less literal view, as indicated by the title of his most mature book, The Literal Meaning of Genesis, which I have here, if you're interested in looking. I say more or less because his notion of literal might be arguable. For example, he has some peculiar notions of what light is, and he had the view that all the days of creation took place in an instant of time. But it's evident from his writings that creation issues were hotly argued in his day, and there was no lack of dogmatic viewpoints. St. Augustine did not attempt to judge between various views. He stated that for some biblical statements, the precise meaning may not be clear. So he argued for modesty in inserting a particular interpretation. For example, in this particular quote, "In matters that are obscure and far beyond our vision, different interpretations are sometimes possible without prejudice to the faith that we have received. In such case, we should not rush in headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in the search of truth justly undermines that position, we fall with it." Augustine cautioned theologians against making dogmatic claims regarding science because of the effect it may have on knowledgeable non-Christians. "Usually," he said, "even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements in this world, about the motion and orbit of stars, even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of the sun and the moon, the cycles of the years and seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth, and this knowledge he holds as being certain from reason and experience. Now it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian, presumably given the meaning of the Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics, and we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in the Christian and laugh at the scorn. The shame is not so much that an ignorant individual is derided, but that people outside the household of faith think our sacred writers held such opinions, and to the great loss of those for whose salvation we toil, the writers of our scripture are criticized and rejected as unlearned men." He could have written this yesterday. How tragic it is that when careless thought on the part of sincere Christians adds baggage to the gospel message of salvation, and instead of encouraging the unbeliever to consider Christ, gives them the means to ridicule it. Now, I'd like to close with a piece of poetry that my wife wrote, and when she read my last talk, I guess it was. "Eternity is God's calendar. Universe is his workshop. To him who exists outside time and space, a day is nothing. Exalted in his power, who is a teacher like him? Yet fearfully, in the name of faith, we darken the counsel of his works. Foolishly, in the name of wisdom, we wall in his workshop and hang a clock of our making on his eternity." Thank you very much.
Questions?
Everybody's stunned. Yes?
I have a question to talk about that. I hope this is appropriate, but I was wondering, with the fossil record showing, I believe you said bacterial life beginning about 300 million years ago.
Bacterial life began 3.7 billion years
ago. Oh, billion years ago. Okay, maybe it was plant life.
No. Plant life, 300, dry land plants and animals, 300 million years ago.
Okay. I was wondering, is that any indication that there was a plant or animal death before the fall, since there are fossils from that month?
Well, there were massive extinctions, one of them being the famous one where the dinosaurs disappeared. That was 65 million years ago.
An earlier one,
that's even earlier. But in none of these extinctions did all of the species disappear. Just most, like 90% or 80%. But are you asking whether I could specifically point out a particular point in time that would correspond to the fall or something like that? No, I can't do that. Maybe sometime someone will be up there.
My read on that would be that the difference between young Earth and old Earth creation is whether or not there was animal death before the fall, or for that matter, plant death. And older creation setting. That's what the fossil record is, and there's no good evidence that was laid down by a flood in Noah's time. But you can't explain much of the fossil record by that.
I personally interpret when it talks about death as being spiritual death rather than physical death.
Well, the Romans passage is surely human death, at least.
Yeah.
He's not talking about animal death, plant death, plant death.
Yeah, when he created Adam and Eve, yeah. Apparently created them without the idea they're going to die. So. But certainly, if you, you know, in biology, the so-called death is a natural part of life, you might say. And so I can't imagine a world before the fall where there is no death. It doesn't make any sense. I don't know. I mean, you know, you have to eat something. What biological beings eat is biology. I mean, you know, and so by definition, something will exist.
The Lord said that indeed before the fall, of all these trees you may eat, there was food for them to eat, and every time they bite into a piece of fruit, they're killing cells, rupturing membranes.
So, what a romantic way of describing eating an apple. Yes, Ben.
Could it be then that when Satan said, "You shall not die," for you the fruit, may have been depending on maybe a misunderstanding of what kind of death?
Dr. Newman corrected me there. I think in the case of Adam and Eve, there wasn't originally an intention that they would die.
Yeah.
Just as we are eternal, except that our physical body now is going to die.
So,
I think it's hard to know what Satan meant when he said that, because he was lying in the first place.
He was tricky from the start anyway.
Is a lie of a lie? Is a lie about a lie the truth?
Yeah, it seems to me the biblical picture is that humans somehow were able to live forever. We're not explained exactly. The general guess is has something to do with eating the tree of life. Reading Revelation, I would guess that it's not eating one bite of the tree of life, but it's continually eating of the tree of life, and so that these trees are going to be there for the healing of the nations. Interesting remark in the eternal state Revelation looks like. So, how that works, who knows? One might come at it from another direction and say that part of the control we lost when we rebelled against God is our cells rebel against us, the viruses rebel against us, the bacteria rebel against us, our DNA rebel from it.
Yeah, that's actually the very interesting and very perplexing mystery is exactly what the fall meant as far as nature goes.
Mm-hmm.
I think it had a profound effect on exactly what it is. But whether there's a point in the fossil record where you can say, this is where things were perfect, and this is where, you know, where the fall occurred, I'm not hopeful. I just don't know enough about it. Yes.
Can we get a universe with an old earth group in a young universe?
I understand. Can we have a universe that is
an old earth group in a young universe?
An old earth in a young universe?
Universe and younger than Earth, I don't
think. Yeah, I don't see how. But in fact, that's one of the interesting things about the universe right now. There are no stars older than the universe.
And the other part is that that continually working. That what they said in John chapter 4. God was continually working.
And the Father is working up until now.
He's
John 5.
Yes, yeah, that was John when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees after he healed the man
He was talking to the man with the woman. After the disciples come back for the food and came back and he. And Jesus was, the devil was where to find. Jesus was talking to the connection woman. Yeah. And he and those disciples were given the food to Jesus to eat. When Jesus told him that I already eat, that
I assume that you don't know that.
That indicated that he called those disciples there, he put his food to work for the Father. Who sent him?
Yes, yes.
And
yes.
And he continued saying that he, his Father, he continually worked until today.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, well, it's true that Jesus said, my Father works until now, I work. And he used that to refute the Pharisees who were trying to make a very legalistic interpretation of what it meant to work. And I certainly haven't studied that particular passage to give a better answer than.
So it doesn't mean the creation is continually.
I continue the work. Well, you know, there are some interpretations that all the creation days are continuing. They once continuing, they do. That's one of the ways that some people interpret the days of creation. I have a little trouble with that, but there are some that do that. I think Jesus' specific intent at that particular point was to rebuke the Pharisees for adopting an ungenerous hyper interpretation of the Sabbath day. And I don't know how much further you could take it beyond that. That's certainly what he was doing at that point. And I don't know how much further Peter you can get out of that. I don't know. I haven't studied that. Yes, John.
I said Jesus has a way of making things worse. It seems like in that statement, he brings up his own deity. Because verse 18 says, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only is he breaking the Sabbath, apparently justifying doing that, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Yeah.
So in one breath, he explained himself and said, by the way, I'm in tandem with my Father, so I'm sinning, the Father's sinning along with me.
not designed to please.
I did have a comment if I could.
Yes.
On your chart on page 21 of our notes.
Yes.
Creation sequence according to the natural record. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So number 7, bacterial life, cyanobacteria bacteria in water. I'd like to suggest that maybe day 3 does include that. Some scholars looking at the Hebrew of Genesis 1:11 have suggested that it feels adjusted.
It could be the verse.
The verse in a lot of our English translation says, then God said, let the land produce vegetation.
Yes.
But a literal rendering in the Hebrew could be, let the earth green up green. It's got the verb and the adjective.
So chlorophyll. Let chlorophyll cover the earth.
The certain bacteria would do that. They would turn the landscape green. And to me, it's fascinating. It's the first biotic statement that God makes.
It's chlorophyll.
The biotic evidence you have in fossil record is
it's a chlorophyll plant.
And this thing is ubiquitous. Somebody once noted they even did the hollow hairs of polar bears and turned them green.
Well, even before, you know, I talked about the ozone layer protecting the dry earth. Even before that time, bacteria were on the earth. It had to be, because when plants or anything goes onto the dry land, they have to have something to eat. So, so maybe the dry land was green before the plants actually were created. That's interesting. So, green. So, I admit I didn't particularly think of the connection between greening and chlorophyll, which is, because that certainly was the very first bacteria. Had to have chlorophyll, because that's the only way they could get the energy to do their processes.
Mm-hmm. Unless there's chemosynthetic.
Yeah. Whatever. Yeah, there are other kinds of them. Actually, there's a number of kinds of pork, too. Yes.
Mankind was the last animal, quote unquote, that God created.
The last of God's creation.
Yes. Is it true that in the fossil record there are no other animals that have crept up since humans?
Other animal kinds?
Yes.
I think that probably is correct. Probably is safe to assume. At least I have not heard any. I'm sure that evolution would love it.
Right.
Some remarkable, totally different kind of animal would show up.
But that would be further evidence, as you say, that the biblical account is accurate.
I suppose. Of course, in geological terms, humans show up so recently that I guess the evolution is able to do something with time.